Happy Resurrection Lord's Day, everyone. I'm glad that you are here and that I'm here and we can join together in worship of our great God and King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we begin, I just want to share a couple of announcements this morning. If you are here for the first time, if you would be able to fill out a little visitor card, our ushers and deacons will be able to get one of those to you if you haven't gotten one already. And we have nursery care available. We also have up to and including age 3. And then we also have a junior church, which will be starting at the third hymn this morning. And so you'll get an indication from our song leader as to when you can leave. That's up to age 12. If you don't feel comfortable going or having your young person go, if they're under that age, totally fine. They can stay here and listen to the boring preacher. That's me. Enjoy that with you. So that's for you who are visitors. Glad to have some friends and family here and those that we don't get to see very often. We have a number of visitors there in the back couple of rows. Greetings to you folks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're glad that you're joining with us at Fellowship Bible Church. Tonight we have a service at 6 o'clock. If you have some time to come out again, share a testimony. We'll have a number of special numbers in terms of music and then a little bit of encouragement from the Word of God. If you have a question about Easter, then you bring that question and we'll talk about that this evening as well. Also, some of our number will be up in Howell instead of coming down to Ann Arbor, and there will be a fellowship meal there. Brother Bennett is leading that effort, so if you're from that direction and want to go there, that would be great. The fellowship meal and a little Bible study and so on tonight, also at 6 p.m. Let's see what else. We don't have a potluck next week. We don't feel like a potluck right now after all of that breakfast that we just ate, but we would like to the following week, the 14th, have a potluck lunch after the church service because we're having some missionaries visit with us and we thought it'd be a nice opportunity to fellowship with them. David and Christy Flink will be here with their 4 small children. They are planting a church in Chile, in northern Chile, and we've gotten to know this brother on a number of occasions, both here in the States and also there in Chile, and it's just been great to get to know them. I know you'll be encouraged by their ministry. Today is supposed to be the last day we sign up for Scripture Memory Fellowship. That's in the back bulletin board across the hall there. And if you have any questions, please see Ben Carnes about that. If there's not enough people signed up, we may keep it for another week up there. And what's on the sign-up sheet? Well, you tell what memory booklet you would like to use, and then you also have to, put your name. And then you need to put the name of your accountability partner, that is the person who will listen to your verses. Don't all of you put me, because I have limited bandwidth. So I'm already spoken for by my sons. They want me to listen to their verses. So, but anyway, if person A wants to put person B down for their listener, and person B then turns around and puts person A, that makes it very convenient over the next 12 or 15 weeks for us to share our Bible verses together. And I should say also, we've had at least one person say that they would rather take some verses that have been suggested from another source, in this case 100 verses having to do with witnessing and apologetics, really, defending the faith. And that's fine. If you have another list of verses or you want to memorize a book or several chapters of the Bible, you just let us know that, and you don't have to order a specific book, but as long as you're memorizing Scripture and have a set-out goal, then we'll work with that. That would be great. Okay, and then the scholarship program for Camp Kobiak. If you're a teenager or a junior and are going to camp, we do have the initial stage of that scholarship program ready to go, so see me if you want to participate in that. It's pretty much like it's been in previous years, so there's no real surprises there. Okay, I think that's it. Any other announcements that I have forgotten that must be made? All right, good. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, with joy to our Lord for what He has done for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come for this Resurrection Day, or what others call Easter, Easter Sunday, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you not only sent in the form of man, but also planned for him and led him to die on the cross for our sins. And then, as we remember this morning, and really every Sunday morning, that you raised him from the dead. And Lord, because of this, we look forward to the resurrection of our own bodies after we die from the dead, and that we can be with you in heaven forever and ever in those resurrected and glorified bodies. Thank you for what Jesus, our Savior, accomplished. And as we remember him this morning and that great occurrence of the miracle, the supernatural power of God working to raise him from the dead, I pray that our hearts will rejoice and that we'll be glad and not sad or somber today, because we know that our Savior Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. We praise your name. In his name, amen. We'll start with hymn number 176 this morning, Christ Arose, 176. If you would join us and stand as we sing.
Let's stand together as we sing 176. Hymn together, Christ the Lord is risen today. 179.
You turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 if you have one this morning. You can follow along conveniently as I read. I have the New King James Version here if you are following. With a different version, hopefully you'll be able to keep up okay. I'm going to actually start in verse number 62 of the previous chapter, Matthew 27. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Amen indeed. May God bless the reading of His Word in obedience to His command to give attention to public reading of Scripture in our services. I'm going to ask if the men will come forward at this time and take up your offering for the Lord's work here and abroad. Thank the men for their service to us and you for your offerings that you will give. And also for Christy as she has a musical offering for us and the Lord today. Thank you. very much for that. Brother James, would you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you. I'm going to invite the ladies to come now and share with us their ministry entitled Now, Let the Heavens Be Joyful.
Again, and turn to hymn number 13, Crown Him with Many Crowns. We'll stand as we sing together. The children can be dismissed at this time to the junior church program. Let's stand and sing hymn number 13.
Crown Him with many crowns, all heaven on high his throne.
We have a unique opportunity this morning to reflect on the truth of the greatest miracle that ever happened, and that is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the other major Christian holiday at which you might find church pews filled, Christmas, has become overwhelmed with secular and commercial features, hasn't it? And Easter is not far behind. I was just speaking with someone this morning who said that, reflected on that very thought, that the world has just turned these holidays into things of secular, secular objects that have not the spiritual beauty that they have in our minds and hearts, I trust, and that we'll reflect on that and even magnify that this morning. What's even more distressing to me is that there are many people who do not even know the meaning of either of these holidays. When you say Easter, what does that mean? When you say Christmas, what does that mean? Well, in just a few weeks ago, a few months ago now, we celebrated Christmas, and we made it very clear that we understand that Christmas has all to do about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came from heaven. He came down from heaven. Nobody had ever gone up there before, He said in John chapter 3, that way, and nobody knew the Father but the Son who came down from heaven. And He came down in the form of a baby and grew up under the subjection of His parents and was a perfect child, and then He came to die. He came for a purpose. He came to give Himself a ransom for many. He came to do His Father's business. He told His parents when He was only 12 years old, He knew that that was what His mission was. As for Easter, why Easter? Well, it's about the good news of the resurrection, but why? And I hope to help you to understand that this morning, but I can just give you the Cliff Note version right now if you'd allow me. Easter is because Jesus came to die for your sins, for all of us, for all of your sins and mine. Jesus came to die. I've witnessed to somebody, I've told this story many times before, somebody dear to me, and asked, why did Jesus die? And this person said, I never knew. I never knew why Jesus died. Having grown up in this country, in this very area, churches galore, Bibles available everywhere, Christian programs, Christian bookstores, and they did not understand why it was that Jesus died. He died to be a substitute for you and for me, to die for your and my sins. But this is hard for people to accept, even if you do tell them that much, because there are a number of hurdles that people face when they think about spiritual things, about Christian things. There are prejudices that people have, not racial prejudice per se, but other prejudgments, other presuppositions that they have that halt progress before the conversation even begins. But maybe you're here this morning and you have some of these presuppositions and some of these hurdles that you need to overcome. One of the biggest hurdles is in John chapter 7, and verse number 7, if you want to follow along with these references, feel free to turn your Bible there and find John chapter 7. One of the biggest hurdles to people hearing the word of the gospel, the word of Christ, the Christian message is this: the world, He said to His brothers, cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So Jesus just came right out and said to His brothers, look, at this time His brothers were not saved, and they weren't Christians, they weren't believers in their half-brother Jesus, the Son of God. They discounted His life and testimony. But He said, I testify to the world that its works are evil. Have you ever known somebody to say, well, thank you very much for telling me that I'm wrong. Thank you very much for telling me that I'm evil. I appreciate that, and I'll amend my ways. Very infrequently do you have somebody that says that sort of thing. And in fact, the nature that we have as people before help from God is such that we're just bent away from Jesus because He testifies to the world that our deeds are evil. Jesus is the light that comes into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. You ever notice that when you turn the light on in a room, you hear a little scurrying sound, you might catch the little the tail of the mouse that runs out of the kitchen there. It's eating up your crumbs and stuff. It's like that with people. When you turn on the light, not the physical light, not lumens, but spiritual light that reveals sin, that reveals wrongdoing, that they scatter. And they don't want anything to do with it. Well, this is what we're talking about here. People hate Jesus because of this. There's a blog called Why I Hate Jesus. I don't recommend that as reading for you, but I just let you know that I do know it exists. Why I Hate Jesus. Why? One of the things is because of all of the horrible things that He said. That's what they say. And all of the horrible things that His followers do and have done. Well, there's an unbeliever blaspheming the name of God because of the poor testimony of Christ's followers. But to say that He said a lot of horrible things, wow. But it's just proof that what Jesus said here is true, isn't it? The world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. Why I hate Jesus, the blog says. Well, He's just fulfilling what the Bible said. That's one big hurdle. One big hurdle that when I'm up here preaching, I'm not here to aggrandize myself. I'm here just to report on what the Lord has said. And one of the things that He has said is that we're all sinners and that we all do evil. And I know that can be distressing, but it's true. And we have to get over that hurdle. Another hurdle is that we have a disposition toward doing that evil that affects our thinking and causes us to be able to be unable to understand the truth of God. To say that in the words of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man, the man who has not been born of the Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There is an inherent inability of the sinful person to comprehend and apprehend the meaning and significance of the things of God. That's just the way it is, and that's another hurdle that causes us to have a real problem when we come to speaking about the things of God. Unless God gives us some very basic help, we call that illumination, when He kind of opens the mind, when He, in another way of using that light analogy, when He turns on the light bulb and you can understand the things of God. So that's another hurdle, our disposition toward doing the wrong things. A third hurdle is the influence almost universally felt, at least in civilized society, of the Enlightenment. That we live in a post-Enlightenment culture and that has a built-in bias against anything supernatural. The Enlightenment is all about reason, about rationality, about skepticism, about science and proving things. And if you can't prove it scientifically, then it must not be, or there must be some other explanation. Everything has to be doubted. Supernatural is denied, except for the strange phenomena that oftentimes demonic supernatural things are those things that people dabble in. You know, the dark books and movies and exorcist kind of things and all, you know, the dark supernatural. People seem to have an affinity for that. But when it comes to the things of God, like Jesus rising from the dead, an obviously supernatural thing, people balk at that. They don't want to hear about that. But, you know, they'll believe in UFOs and things from Mars and aliens and all of that before they will the resurrection. So that's a third hurdle. So we have the message of Jesus that the world hates Him because He testifies that its deeds are evil. We have our own sin disposition, our bent away from God and away from the things of God that helps us or causes us to be unable to understand. And then we have the Enlightenment, which has influenced our culture through and through. We have related to that the idea of the very existence of God. You know, 15% of people believe that in our society that God was not involved in creation, and God doesn't exist at all, really. 32% believe in theistic evolution. That's better, but not far enough. 46%, apparently, according to a recent poll, believe in creation similar to the way we do. Sure doesn't seem like it that 46% of people really believe that way, but that's at least what the liberal media reports. And of course, they chafe at that because that 46% is about 46% too high. They want to be zero. But for the smallest of those groups, the atheist group, the 15%, there's obviously going to be a difficult time starting a conversation about Christianity. Many of them are very vitriolic against our faith. In fact, we did a mailing, two mailings in the last year and a half. The last one was a mailing of 17,000 pieces to homes. And we got more response from atheists than we did anybody else. Anybody interested in coming to the church or Christians, but atheists, they reported two or three or four of them wrote back and how they hated what we were doing and said to take them off the mailing list and all of that. Well, we didn't use a mailing list, unfortunately, for them. We just mailed to every door, every mailbox. So if we hit them again, oh well, they'll get it again. But they don't like what we're talking about. Maybe the hurdles that you face this morning are among those, or maybe there are some thoughts in your mind that are distracting you from what we're talking about this morning. Maybe you ate too much at breakfast. Maybe you have a little indigestion. Maybe you're distracted by thinking about, something at your job or school, or, you know, for the younger ladies, the boyfriend they want, or the boys, the girlfriend they want, or, you know, something about your wife or husband or whatever it is. Let's put those things aside, those hurdles aside for just a few moments as we think about what we're going to look at this morning. I'm on page 2 of my notes now, and I'm just outlining here next, as we put aside those distractions, when we think about those hurdles that we may face, I want you to think about what is next on your agenda. What is next on your to-do list? If you're a person who tries to be organized like I do, you have a to-do list. And long-term to-do list, and a short-term to-do list, and a calendar, and pieces of paper with hen scratch on them all over the place with other things to do, and a to-do list in your computer, and you never can quite figure out how to get it all together and get it done. But in the bigger picture, if you kind of zoom out to 50,000 feet, what's next on your agenda? Not Monday morning, not this week, not this spring, not the projects you want to accomplish this summer. What's next on your agenda? Well, I can tell you what's next on everybody's agenda. At that level, it's death. We ought to be able to agree at least to this much. Whether you're an atheist or you have any of those other hurdles, I can prove to you that everybody is going to die. Let's just take a walk to the nearest cemetery and see all the gravestones and what's written on them. Let's go into St. Joe Hospital or U of M, and maybe go over to the at the U of M to the far westerly side of the building where there's the intensive care unit on each of those floors. Or maybe to the west side of town on Oak Valley Drive where there's Arbor Hospice. And go visit in there with me. Have you ever been to a place like that? It would profit your soul to do that. The wisest king that ever lived, Solomon, said it's good to go to the house of mourning and not to the house of feasting. Because, he says, the end of all men is there. Funerals. When's the last funeral you went to? I think mine was 2 weeks ago, 2.5 weeks ago. Deathbed, ministry, accidents, cancer, heart disease. All this proves my point. So far, there's not much you can argue about, is there? Brothers worked in the medical field, have seen it many times. Our sisters as nurses as well. People on the operating table. There can be no question that we all will experience death, save a couple of special circumstances that I won't go into this morning. But why is it that we experience death? Well, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience. You see why if somebody doesn't believe in creation, they have that hurdle at the beginning? They really have a problem because then they're trying to scratch their head and say, why has death come anyway? Well, just evolution, you know. Well, that's a terrible way to think. I mean, the one problem already is, well, don't ask just what about death, but what about life? Where did that come from? How did that get started? The foolishness of those who believe that we came from slime is just astonishing. But why do we experience death? Well, God told Adam and Eve, you eat of this certain tree of the garden, then you will die. And He said in chapter 3, as He laid out the curse for that, He said to Adam, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We all follow in their footsteps. We miss the mark of God's behavioral standard, and we have the same penalty awaiting us. Now, we can agree with that everybody's going to die. You might not agree with why I've just explained, but I've explained it from the Scriptures because that's the place, the authoritative place from which we find out the answer to such questions. But what happens after you die? What's next on your to-do list? On your agenda? Well, as I said in the notes, the next is judgment. You know, it's a little bit murky for us because we haven't been outside of the realm of our whole existence. We live in this circle called life, and once you pass out of that circle, there's no coming back. There's no, you know, kind of crib sheet that you can give to your kids to tell them what to expect and what to do and all of that. Once you're out, you're out. And despite some people trying to connect with the people and the dead and necromancy and all that sort of thing, that's all just satanic, demonic stuff. Deceit, you're not really connecting with people and the dead. But in any case, we can debate about that. What we can't debate about is that the Scriptures say very clearly that after death comes judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, no reincarnation, by the way, once, and then the judgment. That's in Hebrews 9:27. Let me just turn there so you know I'm not making that up. Hebrews, toward the back of your New Testament, 9:27. It says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." There's an argument for the one-time offering of Jesus Christ, not the multiply repeated offering of Him, but the one-time offering for the sins of many people. So you want to find out what happens after you die, you go to the source. You go to God. You go to His Word, and it tells you what happens. Now, you say, okay, Pastor, I die, and then I face the judgment. What's going to be my outcome at the judgment? What's going to happen to me there? Well, I have a kind of good news, bad news situation. The good news is you can know right now what your outcome is going to be, basically. You can know right now. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse number 36. There are two basic outcomes that you can face at that judgment. Number one is everlasting life. And number two is everlasting condemnation. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3 and verse number 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The teaching of this passage of Scripture is so very clear that if you believe in the Son of God, you believe in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the one who died and rose again, then you have everlasting life. Now, we believe that God has miraculously, what we'll say, inspired or breathed out His Word so that every word that you read here has significance. Every word is important. And it says that he who believes, that's a present tense, he who believes in the Son, listen to this next word, has, not will have, but has. God intended that word to be there. He intended that word to be there to tell you that if you are sitting here today and you believe on the Son of God, you have presently, right now, at 11:33 on March 31st, eternal life. You have it right now. You don't have to wait until noon. You don't have to wait until I'm going to make an invitation at the end. You don't have to wait at all. You can have it right now. And when you have that right now, then you can know that when you die and then you face judgment, that you will still have everlasting life. Because see, God is a giver who gives and never doesn't take back that eternal life. He gives it. You have it. It's your present possession and your very most precious possession, might I add. More than any family heirloom or any amount of money that you might have or any precious relationship other than with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. Now, the converse of that, or reverse, or whatever you want to say, is this. That he who does not believe the Son, he who does not, in other words, obey the Son's command to believe in Him, to turn away from sin, and to turn to Christ, to turn away from all false gods and turn to the one and true living God, anyone who does not believe the Son shall not see life. You want to know how you're going to turn out at that judgment? You can know. You either have eternal life now, or if you're not believing, you are not going to see life. But what does it say next? But the wrath of God abides, that's another present tense, on Him. Picture it like your life with a dark storm cloud over it. The wrath of God abides on, over, exists over you. If you believe the sun, then the storm cloud goes away and the sun shines. But if you have not believed, then the wrath of God remains or abides on you. So that's a marvelous thing to know this truth, because many people struggle. When I talk to them, they say, I don't know. I might make it. I hope. Or they say, yeah, because my good will outweigh my bad. And so, you know, so they're kind of figuring. You know, they're kind of doing a lot of mental gymnastics to try to get at how they're going to end up in this judgment. You don't have to do that. All you got to do is go back to the Bible and see what does it say. And it says, if you believe the Son, you have life. If you don't, the wrath of God abides on you. Those are the two outcomes. That's it. So that's next on your agenda. It's good that you can know ahead of time. God, you know, God didn't write the Bible in a code. He didn't write it so you have to read, you know, every 13th letter and make a sentence out of it and all that sort of thing. He put it plainly in the text of Scripture. Why is it that I could minister to somebody who is in their 70s who says, I never knew why Jesus died? Growing up not in Timbuktu, but in Ann Arbor and in Michigan. Now, what about God's method of judgment? We know what your outcome will be, but if you turn to Romans chapter 2, we'll review just where we were a few weeks ago, and we'll see what God's method of judgment is. You say, is it a fair judgment? Well, it'd be tough to charge God with unfairness, although some have done that. You're going to have a tough road to hoe if you go up before the pearly gates and say, God, you're not being fair. Get out of my way, I'm coming in. God's not going to do that. I would say good luck, but there's no such thing as luck. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 2 tells us that we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. It says against those that practice such things, that is the things that were listed in chapter 1, the sins there of idolatry, of all kinds of evil, that are listed there, probably altogether 25 or 30 different kinds of evil in that chapter. His judgment is according to truth. The idea is there that it's not what you say, that matters. It's what you are. It's what you do. You can talk a good talk. You can preach until you're blue in the face. But if your life is not real, a real Christian life, you know, you can say, look, I'm a believer. And then you've got this thing that you're doing to this person over here to oppress them. And these lies that you're saying and these things that you're covering up and these bad behaviors that you're trying to hide and you're doing in the background and, you know, putting on a nice face and smile on Sunday and looking all Christian, right? But the judgment of God is according to truth. It's according to what's in the inside. You know, God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the inside. It doesn't matter what you say about yourself or what you say about other people who are doing bad things. God will judge according to truth. Number two, God will judge in verse number 5 of Romans 2. He will judge in accordance with your hardness and unrepentant or impenitent heart. With that, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. The gifts of God are meant to gently lead you away from sin. You know that? He wants to just draw you away from sin. But when your heart is hard and unrepentant, you just keep going that way of sin. So God will judge based on your heart, whether it's repentant or unrepentant. Then, under letter C here at the bottom of page 2 of the notes, I say His judgment is based on deeds. His judgment is based on works, in other words. Look at Romans 2:6. It says, God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, here's what they have waiting for them. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. Now, we champion here the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. But we also have to say, with this text of Scripture, that though salvation is by grace, God will also judge our works. Every person will be judged in accordance with their works. Now, here's the thing. Many people think, I'm going to get up there and He's going to weigh my good works and my bad, and hopefully my good is going to outweigh my bad, and that'll be the vote, the scale that will let me into heaven. What they have misunderstood is that salvation is first by grace through faith, and whether you're saved or not tells you, determines which judgment you're going to go to. There are two different judgments. There's a judgment for believers at which they're judged for their works, for rewards in heaven. And then there's a judgment for unbelievers, and they'll be judged according to their works as well. And what will be found is that even if they had a few so-called good works, God will keep piling on the bad works, and He will say, look at your life. And the scales will keep tipping and keep tipping and keep tipping because no good works can get you from this judgment to this judgment. It's only by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that gets you to this judgment. So that's what people have confused when they think about judgment according to works. Then they think, oh, I can be saved by works. No, that's not correct. If you keep trying to just do works, 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 works and leave Christ entirely out of it, in fact, you don't flee to Christ as your only source of righteousness, then you're going to find out that your works don't matter. You're disqualified for every good work because you don't have Christ living in you to animate and to energize and give faith and love and obedience to those good works. So that's why Paul can say this, that you are judged according to works. Saved by grace, judged according to works. And so on the unsaved, this judgment looks like what it says in Revelation chapter 20. At that judgment, it says that the books are opened. I'll just turn there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Again, those words are significant. There's a set of books. I think these are the books of their works. And here is another book, the Book of Life. Everyone who's saved is written in that book. And the people that stand before this judgment seat of God are judged according to their works. And then it tells us that those who are not found written in the Book of Life, verse 15, I'm jumping ahead here, were cast into the lake of fire. This is bad news. Remember that John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on him? Well, it continues to abide on them when they're cast into the lake of fire. Nothing new. It's all to be expected according to what God has already said. And so, God judges them according to their works. Now, the believer, that's all unbelievers, by the way. None of those people's names are actually found in the Book of Life. But then there's a judgment for Christian people. That is, those who have confessed Christ as their personal Savior. It's mentioned to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No less serious of a judgment, in a way. But it says that in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, we're confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who is the we all? It's who Paul is talking to here, Christians. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust also are well known in your consciences. Okay, so what's God's judgment based on again? You might have gotten lost here in the shuffle. Truth, an unrepentant heart or a repentant heart, deeds, and then finally, he says, if you turn back to Romans chapter 2, the judgment of God is according to the gospel. Romans 2:16. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, there are no secrets you can keep from God. You agree with me? Can't keep any secrets from God. You might think so, or you might practice that way, but it's impossible. The gospel will uncover everything and give a true and accurate assessment of your life. It'll be according to truth, it'll be according to deeds, it'll be according to the true state of your heart. But it'll also be according to the gospel, and this is where we have hope. Because if you look at your deeds, you're going to find that you failed. If you look at the truth, you're going to find that you don't match up to the standard of God. If you look at your heart, you will find that it's deceitful and desperately wicked. You're bent away from the things of God. But if you look at the gospel, you will find a solution. In 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. He says, how that Christ died for your sins, our sins, according to the Scriptures. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day. This is the gospel. Paul preached. This is all according to the Scriptures, all according to God's plan and promise. He did this. So if you don't walk out of here with anything else, I want you to make sure to walk out with these two thoughts. Number one, it's bold in your notes. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for your sins. He didn't just die. He didn't just do that to be a spectacle. He didn't just do that to be a good example of a guy who's very sacrificial and his love is magnanimous and all of that. He actually paid a debt that you owed to God. He died for our sins. That's number one. And number two, I want you to know that he rose again from the dead. So that he didn't just stay in the grave. He didn't just have to take that punishment eternally. He completed the payment that was necessary for sin, and then he rose again from the dead on the third day. He rose again. So he died for our sins. Nobody in this room should ever be able to say, if I visit them or anyone else visits them in the future, I never knew why Christ died. You did know. Right now you know. Christ died for your sins. If you're carrying around a load of sin, which you are if you're not a Christian person, it's like a huge backpack. I see kids going to school up here. I mean, they can't be more than 3 to 4 years old, and their backpacks are bigger than they are. I mean, it's no wonder that we have back problems in this country, sending our kids with so many pounds. They're not even in kindergarten yet, you know. I had that when I was in high school. I'd carry around 40 pounds of books in my book bag sometimes. Oh, you have that kind of load of sin on your back, and it's bowing you down, and it will take you to eternal condemnation if you don't get rid of it. And this is what the gospel is about. Christ died for our sins so that He could, as it were, take that rucksack of sin and carry it on His shoulders and let you be free so that you don't have to carry that load of sin anymore. You feel that guilt of sin? That guilt which keeps you away from God? That iniquity which the Bible says puts a separation between you and your God? Come on, you know it's there. If you haven't believed in Jesus as your personal Savior and abandoned all other ways except Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, you know that is there. You know that desperate feeling is in your heart. What am I going to do when I die? What am I going to face when I face judgment? I'm telling you, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you can have all of that taken care of just right now. Right now, this Easter, this Resurrection Lord's Day, before the clock strikes noon, and you can walk out of here with a heart full of joy instead of a backpack full of sin. Now, the gospel applies to every human being. Everyone dies, everyone sins, everyone falls short of the glory of God. No one can be cleared by wrongdoing by any other means than by the gospel. Now, we talked about those hurdles at the beginning. And maybe you're on the track and you're trying to jump those hurdles. You know? Remember this. This is a good connection back. Easter, resurrection, with its emphasis on the bodily resurrection of Christ, is not simply a religious idea. It's not only a supernatural event. It is that. Very supernatural. But it's also an event which ties back to actual, factual history. There was a body which was put into a grave which is no longer there. There was a man who died on a cross in front of all to see, and then 3 days later he came back to life and hundreds of people saw him. There are disciples who were totally transformed from being timid men who ran when their leader was taken and arrested to the most powerful witnesses that the world has ever seen. And the other historical evidence is that this world was turned upside down. This is all history. You have to admit that these things are true. Okay, go find the tomb if you think it's not empty. Tell me that the world wasn't turned upside down. Tell me that these men did not believe in the resurrection. Of course they did believe in the resurrection of Christ. You think about how our world is different than how the ancient Near Eastern world was. Christian values have permeated our society. They're under attack. Why? Because people hate Jesus. John chapter 7 said it, and it's true, still true today. They don't want to have, they want to cast off the cords, the bands, the restraints that God puts on them. They don't want any moral restraints. They want to do everything that they want to do. Why? Because they're all full of self and sin. And they have all those hurdles in their life that they cannot understand the things of God. You think about the place of women in our society today. Where were women 2,000 years ago? Where are they today? Where are you ladies today in status and stature compared to men, compared to what you were 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago? There's just so many different areas. How has Christianity influenced art? How has it influenced philosophy? Oh, there's just, stop and think about it. So many ways that the world has been turned upside down. There are a billion people who are Catholics who follow, or more, that follow the name of Jesus as they believe it. That's an influence. We may not agree with them fully, but there's also a bunch of people who, maybe not as many as that, but who are in churches, just independent churches like we have. That's a big influence. So, the history of the gospel is there. Now, back to what happened, back to Matthew chapter 28 where we began. Matthew 28, it says in this chapter that we read here that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. We mentioned this morning. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. What was that earthquake? That earthquake was an angelic earthquake, wasn't it? This permitted the people to look inside and find out that he was gone. They found out that his spirit rejoined his body, and his body was reanimated, and his body got up and left the tomb. Those angels announced his resurrection, told the disciples to go to Galilee and to meet him there, and they did that, and many other things they did in meeting Jesus. There was an earthquake. Some of you maybe need an earthquake in your life. I speak metaphorically. An earthquake in your lives and in your thinking, in your hearts, that gets you, that really shakes you to reality that Jesus is risen and you have a serious business to take care of with Him. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, let me read it from my Bible, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So what happened at Easter? Jesus was killed on a cross and He came back to life. Why did it happen? It happened so that you could have your sins fully washed away, so that you could have forgiveness of your sins, you could be rescued from the fate of death that lasts forever, so that you could, with John 3:36, know that you have everlasting life today and not that the wrath of God abides upon you. That's what Easter is all about. In other words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we close our service, I pray that nothing that I have said has distracted from or subtracted from the message that You want to convey to us today. O Lord, the influence of Christianity on the world and on its religions has been unmistakable. It has created a religious or philosophical earthquake, if you will. Father, I pray that that influence is not limited to just the world at large, but that it will be an influence that comes into our own hearts as well. So help us, I pray, to believe in the Christ of Easter. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.